I trust that that is your prayer this morning, that your heart is an altar, and that the light of God's flame shines brightly in your life. We're going to continue looking at the book of 1 Timothy today, and I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And before we look at the Word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You again, Lord, thanking You for the opportunity that we have to sing praises to You. Lord, thank You for the gift of music and how it lifts our hearts. Lord, the combination of the text with the music does something to us, Lord, and we praise You for that gift that You have made. Lord, I pray that You would continue to work in all of our lives, that we might be people who are pure, who desire to praise You with a sincere heart, true faith. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand Your Word. As we come to it now, Lord, may it speak loudly today. We pray that You would continue to work in and through all of us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We remember, or hopefully we remember, that the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are what we commonly refer to as the pastoral epistles. They're written to young pastors from an older pastor by the name of Paul. So if you're going to learn from a guy, Paul's a pretty good guy to learn from. And yet, these books, while they are written primarily to give instruction to leaders, the instruction that flows out of that has great application to every one of us. And so, do not sit there and say, oh, I'm immune from this because I'm not a pastor. Because that's not the case. The Scripture is for all. And really, what these books do is they tell pastors what to concentrate on for the good of the body. And as we look at the first chapter, which we did several weeks ago now, if I could summarize the first chapter, I would say that Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to pay attention to the Word. And if I could summarize the second chapter, I would say Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to pay attention to prayer. And this is very interesting. You don't have to turn there, but let me read a passage of Scripture to you from the book of Acts. Right as the church was being birthed, Acts chapter 6 and starting in verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Does that sound familiar? And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, folks, it is vital for pastors, leaders in the church, to be devoted to the study of the Word and prayer. And what happened in this church is that this church began to grow and explode. Talking about the church in Acts. And the pastors got to the point where they said, we need some help here in managing this congregation. And what did they seek out? They sought out men of good repute. Men like Stephen. You remember Stephen? Stoned for his faith. And in fact, it may have been part of Stephen's testimony that led to Paul's conversion. Obviously, we know Paul's conversion was he got knocked off his horse by God, okay? And yet, can you imagine what Paul must have thought as he stood around and held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen and heard Stephen say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I have to believe this stuck in Paul's mind. So when God knocked him off his horse, he probably remembered something about this. Here is the guy that Stephen knew so well. The Lord, the God of heaven. And so we come to this book and we must understand that it is vital that the Word of God and prayer be a vital part of the leadership of the church, and yet beyond that, a part of the church body. And as we come to chapter 2, there is a strong emphasis on prayer. Corporate prayer. And we touched on this last week. Men leading the body, the congregation, in public prayer. And with that in mind, we're going to continue through chapter 2 this week. Let me just remind you too that along with Paul's instruction to Timothy regarding the Word of God and prayer, he is also instructing him with regard to error in the church. There was a sense of exclusivity here in this church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy was ministering. There was people there, there were people there, who thought, you know, these people just should not be allowed to partake of the gospel because they're not like me. And Paul comes down very hard on that. And as best I can tell, there were really two groups here. There was the Judaizers, the Jews, who were attaching their own law restrictions to people, saying, you have to do this as well. And there were these Gentiles who were apparently kind of pre-Gnostics. They thought you had to kind of have this higher level of knowledge in order to really be able to come to a knowledge of the gospel. Both of these things Paul condemns. The Holy Spirit condemns them through Paul. And so we come to chapter 2, and let me just read this section. We're looking at the first 8 verses. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. That's where we ended last week. And yet that thought just continues right along there. You see, there's not a period after Savior, it's a comma. So we would read, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's the text we're looking at. We noted last week, as we closed, in verse 3, what is good? Well, what's good is that you and I, as believing people, should be praying for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that you and I might live a godly life beyond reproach, so that some of the all people, kings and those in high positions, will come to Christ. That's what's good. It's intrinsically good. It's excellent. And beyond that, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Pleasing, we mentioned last week, carries with it the idea that God applauds this. This is very pleasing to Him. And so we ended last week by saying, we obey and God saves. I'm glad that I'm not the one that is responsible for the salvation of souls, because I would not do a very good job at it. And just like these people in Ephesus, my human preferences and feelings would come into play. And God is not like that. God is beyond that. So we come to verse 4 now, continuing right along. Pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does this mean, who desires all people to be saved? Well, I hearken back to chapter 1 in verses 12 through 15. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I would submit to you today that as we work through this book, we must always remember that I am the chief of sinners. You see, God saved Paul. And Paul seems to go to great lengths to remind us of how bad he was. God saved me. And I, like Paul, could go to great lengths to let you know how bad I am. I would prefer not to do that. Okay? And I imagine that you sitting here today that know the Lord could say, God saved me, and I would prefer not to let you know how bad I am. And we don't need to know that, because we're not God. We leave those things with God. Man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. And so because of this, God's great grace saved Paul. God's great grace saved me. If you know the Lord today, God's great grace saved you. And because of that, from a human perspective, there is no one outside the reach of the grace of God. And so I can pray that people would come to the Lord and be saved. And if in my heart I struggle and I want to pray for a specific group of people more than others, there's a problem. Because God is not a God of distinction. He doesn't look at one race and say, I prefer to save people there. God's glory is displayed through a people, the nation of Israel. And yet, even in the Old Testament, what was His house called? His house was called a house of prayer for all people. This is about obedience. And I submit to you today that if there is anything within you that in your humanity is excluding people from the gospel, there is a serious problem with you. Whether it be racial, economic, whatever. The grace of God can reach the poorest homeless person, as well as the wealthiest millionaire living in a mansion. And quite frankly, the Word of God is fairly plain that in God's plan, His gospel is much more likely to reach the poor homeless person than the rich millionaire, though both are within the reach of God's grace. So we have no business excluding anybody. And if in your heart you are tempted to exclude people, to say, they don't belong here, I beg you to do what this passage calls you to do and pray. Pray for them. Pray for the very people that you think they shouldn't be here. And your heart will change, I hope. Because I can confidently say from this passage and from other scriptures, numerous scriptures, that if you desire to exclude people from the gospel, the problem is not with them, the problem is with you. I appreciate this church that we desire to see all people come to hear the gospel. And my prayer is that that life, that mindset will always continue here. So we should pray for all people without distinction, because God saves sinners like you, me, and Paul. And yet he goes further here. And he says, not only to be saved, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he seems to be making a point here to combat this silly Gnostic heresy of higher knowledge. Academic knowledge. No, this is the knowledge of the truth, God's revealed word. And let me challenge you here too, that if God has saved you, then you should be coming to a knowledge of the truth, a full knowledge of the truth. Do we sin? Yes, we do. Should we continue in sin because grace abounds? God forbid. And so as we have been saved, the grace of God should be working in us to bring us to a full knowledge of the truth. If we're struggling with sin in our lives, and if we are still enslaved to sin in our lives, it's not because the grace of God is not strong enough. The problem is us and our flesh. Those whom God saves will come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me just read a couple passages for you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 to help us with our understanding here. Paul is, in his introduction to the letter to the Philippians, he's saying, it is my prayer, those of you in Philippi, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. In the book of Colossians, we have several mentions of this. Colossians 1 and verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. 2 verse 2 in Colossians. Paul is saying, I'll start with verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Folks, when we are saved, the book of, I believe it's 1st or 2nd Peter, talks about how we receive the pure milk of the Word, but as we grow, we should be getting the meat. So my desire here at Tompkins Square Gospel Fellowship is to see meat eaters, not vegetarians, not vegans, in a spiritual sense. Amanda gave me a great vegetarian menu today. I said, I'm going to hand it to my wife. She'll love it. And I'll go with her and I might like it. But folks, we can joke about physical food, but the spiritual aspect is no joke. If you have named the name of Christ, you should be growing. How do you grow? Through the Word. You come, you hear the preaching of the Word of God, but even more than that, you dig into the Word of God yourself. And you pray. And you seek God's face. And you grow. This is God's plan. That you and I would come to the knowledge of the truth. And we should be praying. You see, remember, in all that we talk about here, we're talking about prayer. and specifically prayer for the lost, that these people would get saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He moves on now to verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. What a verse this is. He says here, there is one God. In other words, there's not one God for Jewish people. There's not one God for Gentiles. And you could go down all the nationalities. No, there is one God that all nationalities look to. The God of the Bible. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Thinking on this first part of the text, for there is one God. I think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't have to turn there again. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. This great section of Romans. I'm going to start in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. That's what this passage is saying. There is one God. No matter what our differences are, ethnically, economically, politically, any difference you want to come up with on a human level, we all have one God. And we have one mediator. One commentator said something that I thought, you know, sometimes you read something in a commentary and you just say, you know, I can't say it any better. So I'm just going to write it down and read it to people. All right? And I found this talking about the word mediator. And he says this, Christ is the one who has voluntarily taken his stand between the offended God and the offending sinner in order to take upon himself the wrath of God which the sinner deserved, thereby delivering the sinner. That's what a mediator is. And further to that, a mediator that represents both parties perfectly. Yeah, I can't get my hands around that totally, but Jesus represents us. And yet He represents God. And so He can mediate perfectly. He is the only one ever that can mediate perfectly. Because He is man, and yet He is God. He's the only one qualified to mediate. Christ stands in the middle, and He's the only way that you and I can be restored to a right legal relationship with God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 has some insight into this passage as well. And let me read that for you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And the idea here is that literally Christ stands over us. And He stands between us and the curse of the law so that we are saved. And I have to believe there's got to be some correlations there to the Ark of the Covenant and the covering there. Although I didn't go that far. But this is what Christ does. He is our covering. He is our righteousness. And yet even beyond that, He not only satisfies the wrath of God, but He brings peace to men. I love that song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let me hide myself in Thee. And there's a phrase in that song where it says, not only does He spare us from wrath, but he also makes us pure. Be of sin, the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. See, Jesus does all of that. Not only does he save us from the wrath of God, he is our covering. But he also makes us pure. We talked, or we sang rather this morning, before the throne of God above. And we sang about this very truth. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. I trust that when we sing these songs, you understand the great truths that are in these hymn texts. We sang further, O great God of highest heaven. And part of that song is a little phrase that says, let me live a life that is dependent on your grace. Yes, the grace of God saves us from wrath and it makes us pure. We can live a life that is pure based upon the grace of God. We sang, in Christ alone. And the phrase there, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Yes, this is what our lives should be like. Those who are redeemed should be living lives for the glory of God, based upon his great forgiveness, his great grace, that not only saves us, but sanctifies us. And who is this mediator for men? It is the man, Christ Jesus. This is interesting. Last week, when we were talking about verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, we made note that that word men there is the Greek word andros, which emphatically means an adult male. And we said the word anthropon or anthropos refers to humanity as a whole. And so we find in this verse this incredible truth that Jesus became humanity. The implication is, he didn't use the word andros here. And I imagine he could have, but it seems like he is emphasizing Jesus became human flesh so that he might represent human flesh. He became anthropon or anthropos so that he might mediate for anthropos. All flesh. And isn't it wonderful that he uses that word to represent humanity? Men and women, nations, economic status, political choices, all. He is our mediator. Then he goes on to verse 6. Not only did he mediate and continues to mediate for us, but he says he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This word ransom is a very interesting Greek word. Antilutron is the Greek word. It's a combination of two words. The first part there, ante, is a common word, which means the common word used for the ransom of a slave or a prisoner. I'm sorry, that's the word lutron. Sorry, I lost my place there. Antilutron, lutron referring to the common word that's used for the ransom of a slave or a prisoner. And anta was used as signifying substitution. And so you have incredible truth here. Jesus was a payment given instead of, in substitution for, a slave or a prisoner. You and me. You see, we were slaves to sin. And yet Jesus is our ransom, our substitute. Instead of us, in other words, I am a slave. I have no hope of deliverance. And Jesus comes and delivers me and places himself in my place. This is complete redemption. not only deliverance from wrath, but also salvation full and free. When Jesus did this, there was incredible benefit for you and for me. Those of us that have tasted the great grace of God, this is what should motivate us to pray for other sinners. That they would come to a point in their lives where they know the great joy of having Christ as their mediator and as their ransom. Christ sacrificed Himself in the place of others, in the place of you and me. Willingly. He gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony. Christ's death as a ransom to satisfy God's justice must be proclaimed. This must be testified about, given at the proper time. These two words here, proper time, offer us great meaning as well. Proper is the Greek word idios. Time is the Greek word kairos. And I have here on the wall, kairos is the critical epoch-making periods foreordained of God when all that has been slowly and often without observation ripening through long ages is mature and comes to birth in grand, decisive events. That's just the definition of that Greek word. And then idios carries with it the idea of private, unique, only of its kind. And if you're like me, as I read that, I began to see we're talking about what happened when Jesus came. Talking about this period from when Christ came to when He comes again. And that the testimony of this great event should be being proclaimed. The eternal redemptive plan of God wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, we look to the Old Testament and we see all these things that are pointing to Christ. Pointing to Christ. Pointing to Christ. And then He comes. And from there, we are so privileged, we look back and we see His work. What a testimony this is. The work of Christ. God's plan coming together. And this is what should motivate us to pray for lost people. We sang this morning that song, I Stand in Awe. And really, when we see God's plan, we stand in awe of that. There's no, as we mentioned there in chapter 1, When God saves the foremost of all sinners, there's no room for anything else other than to just praise Him. And that is what you and I should be involved in doing, is praising Him for His work and praying for others to come and to see that great work. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He was appointed by God, he was called by God, a preacher and an apostle. He was a herald of the King, sent to proclaim the message of the King. He was on a special commission to bear this good news to the world. And again, he makes this emphasis here, I am a teacher of the Gentiles. Once again, he's emphatically reminding these folks that the gospel is not just for Jewish people. The gospel is for all. And that little phrase there, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, it's likely just a response to people in the church who had some bad things to say about Paul. Paul's saying, this is the truth. And then he says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The message that Paul heralded as the herald of the King was used by God as a means of bringing faith and truth to the darkened minds and hearts of Gentiles and Jews. And it did that because it was proclaimed with sincere faith in the gospel, along with a truthful representation or presentation of it. And I am called back here as I see that end phrase, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved, faith, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, Paul's message to the Gentiles was the same as the message to the Jews. It's this, that you come to Christ for salvation, and you come to Christ for a full knowledge of the truth. And then this section ends where we really began. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I desire then, coming out of what he has just said in verses 1 through 7, based upon this, I desire then that in every place, and we said every place there is where the church meets, where believers gathered, men should pray. And here it is, emphatically, adult males should pray, lifting up holy hands, unpolluted, unstained by evil, without anger and quarreling. This is what God desires in the church. That we should be praying people. Believing people should be praying people. It's natural. And beyond that, when we come together for public worship, we should have men leading us in public prayer. Men who are holy. Not given to anger and quarreling. Internally pure. This is God's desire. He gives us reasons to pray here. We have one God for all without distinction. We have one mediator. We have one ransom. And then Paul says, pray for my work with the Gentiles, a group that's been disregarded by many Jewish believers. These are the types of things that you and I should be praying for. The evangelization of the lost. And I trust that this will be so in our church. That we will be a praying people. That we will have men that are praying men. Unstained and unpolluted by the world. May we be that type of church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again, Lord, for your word. It is a challenge, Lord, and a rebuke to us. And yet it soothes our souls, Lord. We acknowledge it as truth. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word and make of us people who are praying people, actively working out the truths of the gospel in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.